I read recently of a woman who said that although she was surrounded by people in the place where she lived, she felt that she knew the characters in Coronation Street better than she knew her neighbours. And I guess that's very often true in people's experience. She longed for human friendship, but she felt emotionally isolated. And there are lots of people like that. Oh, the lonely people. Where do they come from? Come from out there. Come from the street where you live. Come from the family that you belong to. Lonely, isolated lives. And how true is that in our Western society today? I think that Mother Teresa displayed a clear understanding of the issue as it affects Western society. When she wrote these words, she wrote, "There is no hunger for bread, but there are many people suffering from terrible loneliness, terrible despair and hatred, feeling unwanted, helpless and hopeless." And her conclusion was this: we are hungry for love. We're hungry for love. And you know people, as I know people, who are in that condition. Hungry. Desperately hungry for love. Some who have never known real love in their experience of life. They long to be loved. They long to be cared for. They long to feel that somebody really wants them just for who they are and not for what they can get from them. Hungry for love. And folks, I believe that if we Christians are to reflect the character of God, who is love, to a watching world, it's essential that we restore a proper understanding of what Christian love is about. For sadly, all too often on this issue, we've allowed our culture to press us into its mould on something so vital as love. Encourage people, encourage believers to follow a distorted worldview of what love is really about. Michael Harper, an influential Anglican vicar, wrote something important on this. He said, "We will discover what love is all about only when we allow ourselves to be divested of all assumed concepts which may have come from non-Christian sources and seek to know God and find Him and His actions as the real meaning." And so to help us in some small way in our understanding of what Christian love is all about, I want to turn your attention briefly to this 136th Psalm, one which in Jewish tradition is often known as the Great Hallel, the Great Psalm of Praise, celebrating the rich dimensions of God's steadfast love, that love which never ceases. So let me just suggest two or three things concerning that love from this psalm. First of all, to suggest that this love is a persistent love. God's love is a persistent love. This is seen in this unique antiphonal response which runs through the psalm. His love endures forever. The psalm may have been a responsive reading, with the congregation saying these words in unison after each sentence, just as we were doing as we read it together. Something like the kind of liturgical responses that are made in the order of service, the form of service in Anglican and Episcopalian churches. The Hebrew word that is used for love here is the word hesed. Hesed, which describes the special care of God, the care that he has for those to whom he has bound himself in covenant relationship. Now, there are 26 verses in the psalm. It's not a short psalm, and some might think that the repetition of this may sound almost a bit wearisome, verse after verse after verse, reciting that line. But how much we need to remind ourselves, and to remind ourselves continually, of the unfailing grace and love of God. The love of God that is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. That love which, despite our unfaithfulness, remains the same, continues to be steady, constant, 100% reliable at all times and in all situations. There's never a time when God doesn't love us, regardless of what we might have been doing, regardless of our feelings. He loves us. And every day we can come to the beginning of a new day, and we can get to the end of that day, and whatever has happened, we can say, I am loved. I am loved. Frederick Faber, great hymn writer, captured something of the immensity of God's love in his hymn, There's a Wideness in God's Mercy. And I particularly love the line which reads, For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. It's true, isn't it? Surprised I'm not getting an amen or two to that. But it's wonderfully true. Broader than the measure of man's mind. Here then is the persistent, renewing grace and power of God's love. Something that will never run out, because it flows from a well that will never run dry. We were thinking about that this morning in the context of God's grace demonstrated in that encounter at Sychar's well. That grace of Jesus, which is purposeful and personal and superior to anything else. That constant, inexhaustible supply of life-giving water. The never-ending story of God's love. So that's the first thing taken from that line that appears in every verse, really. The love of God, which is persistent. We can never exhaust it. But secondly, let me suggest that love is a creative love. That love is a creative love, and that takes us to verses 5 through 9 of the psalm, which show us something of the creative nature of God's love. This wonderful world in which we live. This wonderful creative power of God, which we see when we walk out into these beautiful hills. It was lovely to sit up in that sun lounge out there at Traquair this afternoon and just look right across at the hills and the valleys and the trees. All of that an expression, a wonderful expression of the creative power of God. This wonderful world in which we live is nothing less than the theatre of His glory. That's what these mountains are. That's a theatre of God's glory. And we could go on and on and on to talk about that. The Apostle Paul, in the first chapter of his letter to the Romans, verse 20, tells us clearly that the unbeliever is left with no excuse. Left with no excuse for his unbelief by the works of God in creation. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. Nothing hazy, nothing fuzzy, clearly seen, clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. That alone kills the argument that people would raise who want to doubt and question God. And the psalmist here invites us to cease our wrangling over cosmological theories such as the Big Bang theory, etc., which are futile arguments, but to delight ourselves in what God has made, not as mere mechanism, but as a work of steadfast love. Some of us remember, as I do, George Beverly Shea. George Beverly Shea, who now I would guess would be in what, his 103rd year or somewhere about that, is an amazing man, singing at the great Billy Graham Crusades in Glasgow's Kelvin Hall or other places. And the words of that great hymn, "How great thou art, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand has made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art." And friends, in our world of brokenness, broken communities, broken families, broken lives, we need to focus our attention, don't we, on our great God of steadfast, creative love, who has brought into being everything that is good by His creative power. So His love is a creative love, the psalmist suggests. Also, let me suggest that we see here that His love is a holy love. His love is a holy love. When we come to the next verse in the psalm, verse 10, we are faced, some would think, with a bit of a paradox. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt. And you get it also in 15, 17 and 18. And when someone reads that verse, they might be tempted to say, do these verses express God's love? Do they express God's love? You see, the problem that makes us ask these kind of questions, problem is that often people have a sentimental view of God's love. A view that is not shaped by biblical revelation, but rather by our distorted perceptions of what love is, influenced by our contemporary culture. And it's our contemporary culture that means that people have crazy ideas of what love is. And they say, I really loved somebody, and that's why I did this, and that's why I did that. Nonsense, they don't understand the first thing about love. David Pawson illustrates this by telling of a family in which the children were never punished. They were never punished, no matter what they did, from smashing the windows to painting the cat green. It was excused as childish exuberance and self-expression. So it was okay. What these parents, said Pawson, were offering their children was not love, so much as sentimental indulgence. Sentimental indulgence. Is that not what many people think God offers us? I ask. Psalmist here makes it very clear, doesn't he, that we live in a moral universe. God cannot and will not ignore sin or rebellion. And it is our misunderstanding of God and misunderstanding of God's love to imagine that he should do so. The events of history, the psalmist suggests, show that God's holy love combined two things, conviction and compassion. But the two must be there together. Conviction of sin and repentance of sin. God's compassion, God's love. Purpose of God's love is to make us holy and to bring us into conformity with his Son. That's what he's after in your life and in my life. To bring us more and more into conformity with his Son Jesus. So God's love is a holy love. God's love is a holy love. Let me just move on briefly to one more. It suggests that God's love is a redeeming love. God's love is a redeeming love. Deliverance from Egypt was a recurring theme in the songs of the Old Testament, and Psalm 136 is no exception to that. God's redemptive work is displayed in the psalm from verse 11 onwards. He brought Israel out from among them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. He led his people through the desert and gave them their land as an inheritance. So here's this element of the redeeming love of God that the psalmist speaks of. But this is later paralleled, isn't it, in the New Testament, in an even greater demonstration of redeeming love. Where? At the cross, where Jesus died. This is where we see what love means, says John in his first epistle. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Not just one John 3:16. There's another one in the epistle, 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Augustine once called the cross a pulpit from which Christ preached God's love to the world. A pulpit from which Christ preached God's love to the world. And such love speaks to all men and women, irrespective of time or culture, and to each of us individually. It is persistent, it is creative, it's redeeming, it's holy. Love that singles out each unique person. It is love that redeems and rescues and restores. Betsy Ten Boom was reported to have said in the horror of the Ravensbrück concentration camp, "There is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still." Such love speaks to us, does it not, of God's redeeming love and its impact upon our lives. Whatever makes up our lives, whatever burdens we carry, whatever concerns we might have about work, about the future, about relationships, whatever it might be, his love has no end. His love is constant, fresh, and powerful. Well, there we are. We have only 2 or 3 minutes, but I hope somehow that just encourages our heart to think of this great love. Enough, I trust, to show that every aspect of the Christian life stems from our knowing and experiencing the love of God. Our capacity, my capacity to love, is entirely the result of his prior love for us. Every single part of that capacity. But I think that any such consideration of these, what you might call, aspects of love in the psalm would be incomplete if we didn't just touch on a closing thought about the obligations of love. The obligations of love. At the beginning, remember, we spoke of a world that is hungry for love. People of all ages who feel unwanted, helpless, hopeless. People who need people who themselves have been touched by the experience of God's love. It's a lovely thought in the Acts of the Apostles of that infant church coming together as a gathered community for fellowship. Just like we did this morning as we came together as the family of God, gathered in peoples here. But I also love the thought there in Acts as well of that scattered community of believers. That group of people who by the Spirit's direction and impetus were scattered everywhere as agents of transformation. Christians who are, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, those who are constrained, those who were compelled by what? Love. The love of God constrains us. Being a Christian, said Charles Hodge, one of the great 19th century Reformed theologians, he wrote, "Christianity is being so constrained by a sense of the love of our divine Lord for us that we consecrate our lives to him and to the service of his kingdom." As citizens, we have certain obligations some are okay, and we can live with quite easily. Some maybe not so much. I guess things like paying taxes might be one of them. But if we have taxable income, then we've no choice. Our duty is clear, and so out we go and we pay our taxes. As citizens of God's kingdom, we likewise have obligations to His law. And what is His law? It's the law of love. It's the law of love. And so as we've pondered for some minutes on this great love of God for us in Christ Jesus, may we be even more constrained, compelled to be out there in this world, sharing, passing on His love, responding to the persistent, creative, holy, redemptive love of God in Christ, and in the service of His kingdom, and only for His glory, that others might come into that kingdom and live in Him. Amen.